Dear Lord, we are thankful to you for your graciousness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your message came through Isaiah, and that's the message, is your word to us. Speak and make us hear you. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. Boxing Day, December 26, 2004. Yeah, 2004. There was a huge earthquake in the Indian Ocean that caused a very terrible tsunami that affected four Asian countries, India, Sri Lanka, Malaysia, and Thailand. It visited with huge devastation. It visited with massive death. It was very sad. But the sad thing about this was that there were warnings months before this occurrence that a tsunami was coming. Some heeded to the warning, but many carried on with life and business as usual until they were swept away. Our passage this morning introduces us to God, the Lord Almighty, announcing to bring a disaster against God's people, Israel, that's the Northern Kingdom, in their unrepentant rebellion through his prophet Isaiah. And he says through Isaiah, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. The Lord God Almighty is bringing a message to God's people, and that message is God's word. Isaiah says it is God's word that is so powerful that like rain, it doesn't return until it has accomplished what it was sent to do. It will fall on Israel, he said. The word of judgment. Jeremiah says it is like hammer. And when reading this, when I read the verse, and it will fall. And I imagine, I don't know whether you have Monday hammer here, but such huge sledgehammer for demolition. And the imagery was crashing on. And he said, it will come against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. However, this word of judgment of God upon Israel, upon Jacob, which is the word of judgment that God is bringing to them, is going to be really unrelenting, because we have a refrain that goes on continuously throughout the passage in verse 12, in verse 17, in verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. It says, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is not lifted. So God is bringing judgment upon Israel, upon his people, and his purpose seem not to be realized. God's intention is that his people will be moved to repentance. He brings judgment as disciplinary measure so that God's people will return to him. His purpose is expressed in his disappointment in verse 3, verse 13. It says, the people did not turn to him who struck them or inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God's hand is not lifted, it's still on them. God's anger is not turned away. He was expecting that the judgment would make them turn from their rebellion, because God's just judgment is both retributive but also corrective. Why would he send such judgment upon his people Israel? The first block tells us in 8, from 8 to 12, that God judges his people because of their defiant arrogance. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall upon Israel, and all the people will experience it, namely Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. He had earlier in chapter 7, verse 5 to 8, declared that he would oppose Israel's ungodly alliance with Syria to destroy Judah. That is the northern kingdom. The Lord has started with the northern kingdom by hitting Zebulun, the bit of the northern province of the northern kingdom, Zebulun and Naphtali. Chapter 9, verse 1. That was where our chapter began. And it was, as it were, God firing a warning shot so that they can hear and then probably change their mind. But how does Israel react to this God-ordained calamity? Far from being humble and repentant, they are described as speaking with pride and arrogant hearts. Their hearts were puffed up with self-destructive arrogance and defiance. They were more like saying, "Bring it on, Lord, we can handle." At the root of Israel's rebellion, and indeed all humans, is a very small view of who God is. To them, the king of Syria, Egypt, Assyria, and the others are great, very powerful, and more important, more to be feared. For us, many times, people, things, relationships, and so many things are more important. They seem big, great, and more important, and becloud a proper perspective of who God is. We exalt humanity above God, which makes God only a tool for the achievement of our plans and dreams. Not very far different from the people of Israel. Isaiah was privileged to see the awesome, holy greatness of God, the King of the universe, in his epiphany in chapter 6, which was actually lost to all of Israel and many times to us. And how I pray this morning that the Lord will help us to see this great, awesome God in the vision of Isaiah in his word again. Israel was determined to resist God. They say in their hearts with pride and arrogant heart, "The bricks have crumbled, but we will rebuild with well-dressed stones from the quarry." Or if you think you have done some job, well done, but we'll do better. Just wait for us. We will reinforce it. They are more like saying to God, "The sycamore trees have been cut down. No big deals. But this time, we will replace them with cedar." Any more to bring? They are determined to rebuild in far grander scale. You will recall, for those who are old enough to know, that following the Iraqi invasion and annexation of Kuwait in 2003, and the suspicion that they could be harboring chemical warfare, war weapons, America and allied countries, allied nations, they conducted a surprise military offensive against Iraq on the 20th of March 2003. They invaded Iraq. The more they attacked Iraq with superior firepower, the more the president of Iraq then, Saddam Hussein, boasted and ranted. And he says, "Bring it on. This is going to be the biggest of all war." And it was called the mother of all wars. The coalition forces with America, they hit and hit and hit them. Saddam says, no, we've got more. He brings out the Scud missiles. Oh, they are range. We can. And ranted and boasted more. Iraq has, Kuwait has been part of us for many years. We've just got taken back what belonged to us. We would not give up Kuwait. But you know that the continued bombardment led to the occupation of Iraq and eventual capture of Saddam Hussein. He was handed over to the new civilian administration, who judged him in a court of law, found him guilty, convicted him, and sentenced him to death, and he was executed in Iraq. All that pride, all that boast, all that defiant arrogance deflated in death. But then it wasn't only Saddam that was affected. The rest of Iraq has not had peace. This is responsible for the violent sectarian conflicts and the insurgencies which have spiraled to the present situation of the near disintegration of Iraq, especially by the ISIS militants, Islamic militants today. So what Saddam and Iraq did in the, you know, against and in front of huge challenge, powerful judgment to cause them to retreat and withdraw from Kuwait. And such defiance that led to the problems, death, and huge disaster to Iraq is akin to what Israel was doing to God. It is very costly, because God, the Almighty, will send the Assyrians, who are the enemies of Syria, to conquer them. Verse 11 to 12. Why? Now that Israel has become an ally of Syria, Israel automatically inherits also the enemies of Syria. So Assyria, who is a huge enemy of Syria, would attack Israel, as it were, attacking Syria and all their allies. But even that, God is not pacified, because they met his judgment with resistance instead of repentance. In all of this, his anger is not abated. His hand is not lifted. The next judgment will fall on the misguided leaders of Israel. The elders and the prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. And all these will happen because those who lead these people caused them to go astray. And those who are being led will be destroyed. Verse 15 and 16. The Lord holds their political and religious leaders responsible for their unrepentance, for their defiance, for their pride and arrogance. They are misleading them not to recognize the hand of God in their predicament. They were giving them good scientific, good natural reasons while things were going wrong with them, but not to see the hand of God as bringing judgment to call them back to repentance. The secular political leaders and the prophets continue to dole out lies and deception to their subjects. What a huge tragedy. The political leaders promote the popular practices of the people, while the religious leaders concede to people's desires and proclaim a message of peace and well-being instead of calling them to repentance and restored relationship with the Lord. We seem to see similar thread work out in the godly partnership between the governments, between the politicians, and the leaders of Church of England today, don't we? And what do we get? Abortion laws, gay rights, women bishops, and who knows tomorrow, assisted death, whatever. But it's not limited to the UK. For us in Nigeria, insincerity of the politicians and covetousness of the religious leaders is responsible for the greed and corruption in the midst of wealth and deep-seated poverty. And in fact, the Boko Haram terrorist scourge. Unfortunately, everybody is affected by the consequences of the moral decay. Widows, orphans, young people, old people. Therefore, verse 17 said, the Lord will not take pity, will not take pleasure in their young men, nor will he take pity on the fatherless, on the widows, because everyone is godless and wicked, and speak every mouth speak folly. They are defeated. They are all vulnerable. This is why leadership is important in all spheres. In politics, in church, at home. Just leaderships always come about by persons who recognize their own weaknesses and culpability and their ultimate responsibility to God. This calls for prayer by all of us for good leadership in the church, for good leadership in our politics. Because the decay has become very pervasive and total, God's judgment is not lifted. So he goes on to release more judgment and declares again judgment, this time against unmitigated wickedness. Because their wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it sets ablaze the thickets of the forest, and their ashes roll upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. They will devour what is on the right, at the right hand side, but still be hungry. They will eat up what is on their left side, but still not be satisfied. Each of them will eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh will devour Ephraim. Ephraim will devour Manasseh. And both of them will turn against Judah. Verse 18 to 21. Note here that the passage introduces us to two consuming fires. The consuming fire of sin and the consuming fire of God's wrath. And both of them are integrated. They are interrelated. Because human rebellion against God, because of human rebellion against God, judgment of God comes. Human rebellion breathes its own destruction. And our passage lets us know that it is expressed in disintegration of relationships, wars of all sorts. Manasseh will devour Ephraim, and Ephraim will devour Manasseh, and both of them will turn against Judah. In fact, the first recorded civil war was between Gilead of Manasseh and Ephraim in Judges chapter 12, 1-6. We have widespread contagious dissatisfaction express an insatiable appetite for things, for food, for fashion, for wealth, for expansion, for sin. Family life is devalued, and the society is very messed up. To our shame and great distraught, a few weeks ago, the news reported, for those who heard, the rape of an 80-something-year-old woman. I was shocked. In Nigeria, we have reports of people who kidnap young girls, get men to make them pregnant, sell the babies when they are born. This is gross wickedness. And this happens as wickedness, corruption go unabated. All these destructions Isaiah sees as God's acts of judgment on human rebellion. Yet, God's people are not returning to him. Therefore, again, they refrain. His hand is not lifted. His anger is not abated. Excuse me. So the next judgment now comes, as it were, against oppression, which has become visible and rampant. Oppression and justice. Chapter 10, 1 to 4. Woe to those who make unjust laws, and those who record mischievous decisions intended to deprive the powerless of justice and to rob the poor among my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. He has previously declared woe on Judah in chapter 5. And we find the same things for which he declared woe on Judah is very rife in the northern kingdom, Israel, in a much more bizarre way. It's become constitutional. The injustice and oppression is perpetrated by leaders through oppressive legislations. So wickedness, oppression, injustice has become institutionalized, legalized by the law. Laws that have become oppressive, legislations that have become that perpetuate injustice in various ways. They seek to use the legal system to take unfair advantage over the socially and politically powerless, vulnerable people. They rob the poor of justice, deprive the widows and orphans of their inheritance. They are out to impoverish the vulnerable. So he asks them a pertinent question. Let's look at that question in verse 3. What will you do on the day of reckoning? What would you do on the day of judgment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where would you leave your wealth? He asks them. These corrupt leaders will confront with a terrible fate on the day of the Lord, where he comes to take record of everything that they have done and everything we have done too. Then they come under the hand of the Creator, to whom they and we must give account, and yet have rebelled against him in greed and arrogance. Malachi describes that day like this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. So he asks them about where they will find a secure place for their ill-gotten wealth. No help, no hiding place, since the only one who could help them and who would help them is the one who brings disaster himself upon them. Now, this is an image, picture of life that is lived chasing shadows and the consequence. But the wrath of God is coming And before the judgment, before the awesome wrath of God, before the fearful and fearsome wrath of God, status, power, wealth, and all is meaningless, worthless. The only hope of rescue for God's people then, on the day God visits, is to turn in repentance as he had expected in chapter 9, verse 13. To turn in repentance and faith, but to turn in repentance and faith in and to the Davidic king of chapter 9, verse 2 to 7. Shall we just turn to that? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bars across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Listen to verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Almighty, the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. That is the only hope of rescue in the Davidic king, who will usher in a reign, an eternal reign of justice, of righteousness. Isaiah calls him in Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we were healed. God's word indeed came true. Israel was sacked by Assyria and scattered. Few years after, Judah continued in the way of Israel and were also taken by Babylon, and they went to exile. This expected Davidic king is Jesus. He went to the cross, bore the wrath of God for our rebellion on our behalf, wounded and crushed for our transgressions, died and rose again to bring us peace with God. We may not rebel or have rebelled in the same way or in the manner of the Israelites, but deep in our hearts, deep in my heart, reside anger, resentment, jealousy, lust, strife and ungodly competitions, and different evils and evil thoughts in our hearts. Some very sins we cherish and wish nobody knows and nobody will mention. That makes us culpable, just like the people of Israel and facing the wrath of God. Unless we return and submit to Jesus, who died for us, and live in accordance to God's principles, the day that God comes and visits, it will be horror. But if we repent and return to him this morning, and repent towards him and place our faith in his finished work, that day will not meet us with fear and horror. It will be a day of rejoicing because we have been forgiven, because we returned. Let us pray. Dear God, in the silence of this moment, we respond to your word. We acknowledge in our own very little and big ways, we rebel against you. Despite your many goodness towards us, and despite your various warnings in Scripture about judgment, but this morning we come to you in repentance. We return to you and we ask for forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving. For Christ's sake, amen.